How should a church respond when a member sins? Well, it depends on what you believe. One version of the gospel says something like this: God is holy, we have all sinned. Jesus came into the world to die on the cross and rise again from the dead so we can be forgiven. Everyone who believes in him can have eternal life. We are justified by faith alone. The gospel therefore calls us to just believe. An unconditionally loving God will take you as you are. But then another version of the gospel says something like this: God is holy, we have all sinned, but God sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again from the dead so that we could be forgiven and begin to follow him as Lord and King. Anyone who repents and believes on him can have eternal life, a life which begins today and stretches into eternity. We're not justified by works, but by faith alone. However, the faith which works is never alone. The gospel therefore calls us to repent and believe. A loving God will take you as you are, but will never leave you as you are. He will enable you to live a new life by giving you his Spirit, and he will set you in a new community, the church, where you can serve him together. The first version presents Jesus as only Saviour. But the second presents Jesus as both Saviour and Lord. The church who believes and preaches the first version, Jesus is only Saviour, will have a light attitude towards sin. When they find a church member is behaving badly, the church may excuse them, because after all, we're all sinners. Jesus forgives us. It's okay. But the church that believes and preaches the second is likely to have a completely different attitude altogether. When they find a church member is in ongoing sin, they will not be content to let it go. They will seek to correct their brother or sister, because Jesus is not only Saviour, Jesus is Lord and King. In other words, one of these churches is likely, more likely than the other, to practice what we know as church discipline. The Apostle Paul has received a report from one of the members of the church in Corinth, a lady called Chloe, about a serious matter of sin that is being seemingly approved of by the church and committed by a church member. This particular church member has entered a sexual relationship with the wife of his own father. This wasn't something that was only frowned upon by the pagans, but it was against the law of God. And rather than mourning that a Christian behave in this way, the church just let it go. The church, in letting it go, even showed approval of it. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the church how they ought to be responding to this whole sorry situation. Look what he tells them very plainly. Verses 2, verses 5, verses 6, and verse 13. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You are to deliver this man to Satan. Cleanse out the old leaven. Purge the evil person from among you. So if Jesus is Lord, the Saviour and Lord, the church needs to be serious about ongoing sin by listening to both the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul and practice church discipline. So today we're going to think about this subject, and I'm conscious that for some of you this subject is going to be quite new. For others of you, this is going to be quite uncomfortable, because perhaps you come from churches that didn't practice church discipline. Or perhaps you came from other religions that had that appeared to have a form of Christianity, and their church discipline, their practice of this, was quite cultish, in that this was, once you are put under church discipline, you are forever removed even by family. And for some of you, and I don't know everyone, perhaps you have even been placed under church discipline by another church. And maybe that's why you've come here and haven't yet approached anyone about membership. I don't know. Today, let's see three things then on this subject of church discipline that the apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians 5. Firstly, let's see who the church should discipline. Who the church should discipline. In any single church congregation today, you have a mix of different people who are all assembled together. There are those who are simply visiting, perhaps from another church, or perhaps from no church at all. Perhaps visiting simply because they're just curious about what Christianity teaches, while having no real faith in the gospel. And then there are those who regularly attend services, but haven't believed or submitted to church membership. And then there are those who have professed faith in Christ and are active members of that local church. And we could go on. There are many different people in a church congregation like ours. So the question then arises and is absolutely essential. Who does the church have the authority to place under discipline when serious sin is detected in their lives? Well, Paul tells us first who we cannot discipline, and he tells us who we can if we read this chapter in front of us. Firstly, the church cannot discipline the outsider. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "I wrote to you in order, in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." You see what Paul is saying there? He's saying, in fact, he says it more clearly at verse 12. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" You see, what Paul is saying here is that when Paul tells the church not to associate with the sinner, he isn't referring to unbelievers. When Paul talks about the purging the evil from among you, he is not talking about those who have come in among us to join in our worship services but have no living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to try to sort out the world's sin, well, the only way we could do that is by leaving the world. And that is exactly what some Christians have sought to do. That's why you have monasteries across the world, because Christians have thought it a good idea to escape the world by enclosing themselves in remote areas, surrounding themselves by physical walls. But it doesn't work. We're not to be concerned. God is less concerned with the holiness of the world, which is not holy, which is full of sin and corruption. God is concerned with the holiness of those whom he has saved. God is concerned with the holiness of those inside the church. And so we can never place someone under discipline for sinning who is by nature a sinner and who has no real faith, living faith in Jesus Christ. And nor can the church discipline the repentant believer. Come with me to Matthew chapter 18. Because there are two places where church discipline is discussed the most. And this is in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, where Jesus gives directions about what church discipline looks like, what the process of church discipline should be, and 1 Corinthians 5, our passage this morning. And while Paul doesn't speak about the repentant, I do believe, and I will show you later on, that he does address it by implication, Jesus speaks to us about this process and shows us that the church cannot discipline the repentant believer. So as he speaks about an issue within the church that's arisen, he speaks about one brother offending another brother. He instructs the offended to go to the offender and to speak to them, addressing their offense. And he says, if the offender listens to you, and by listening, he is repentant, then that should be the end of the matter. That's it. Matter closed. You've gained your brother. It's only when he refuses to listen that the process of discipline continues and you bring in other mature believers, other brothers or sisters who can speak to the offender. And only when he doesn't listen there do you bring it to the church for the church to deal with the offender. But if in the first instance, when you approach him or her and you speak about the offense and you tell them where they're going wrong and they throw their hands up and they say, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, then there is no need to take it any further. There is no need to do any more. The issue is over. And so the church cannot discipline the repentant. We're all sinners. But if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we are repentant sinners. And the lack of evidence of repentance should cause real problems in our minds. But we can rejoice where we see a daily repentance in the life of a believer, even though we mourn that we continue to fail and mess up and sin. The church, though, cannot discipline the repentant. So that leaves us with this. Back to 1 Corinthians 5. The church should discipline the unrepentant believer. The unrepentant believer. And actually, while I say unrepentant believer, that's an oxymoron. There really is no such thing as the unrepentant believer. Every believer is someone who has repented of their sin and who daily repents of their sin. If you're not repentant, the reality is you're not a believer. Paul says the church only has authority to discipline the one who bears the name of brother. Verse 11. Who bears the name of brother and who is guilty of unrepentant sin. Why is this the case? Why is this the church's business? Well, because this is what Jesus made the church's business to be. You see, if you think of a church just like a sort of a place where you come and you listen to the guy at the front, and it's a bit like going to a theatre and you watch a show. You've got church all wrong. That's not what church is. A church is like an embassy in a foreign country. You see, when you go overseas and your passport expires, what do? You go to the embassy of the nation where you come from, and they will do two things. They will affirm that you are a British citizen, and they will declare you are to be a British citizen by renewing your passport. And so then you're able to get home and through customs quite safely. The church is an embassy of the kingdom of God. That's what the local church is. And the role of the local church is to both recognize and to declare who is a believer and who is not a believer. Who is in God's kingdom, who belongs to God's kingdom, and who does not belong to God's kingdom. How do they do this? Well, through the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, we are affirming a person's profession of faith. Baptism does not make a person a Christian. Baptism affirms that we believe their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe they are a Christian. In that they go down into the waters, declaring that they have died with Christ and been buried with him, dying to their old life. And as they come out of the water, they are declaring that they have been raised with Christ to new life. And the church, every time we have a baptism, we rejoice, we get excited, we sing really well, and we say good hearty amens, and we even those who are particularly daring dare to cry out hallelujah when they see it happen. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are coming as God's people, as God's church, as God's family, fellowshipping with one another and fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saying, baptism says this person belongs to the kingdom, this person is in the kingdom, this person has entered the kingdom. And through the Lord's Supper, the administration of the bread and the wine, we are saying this person belongs to Jesus Christ. This person has participated in the death and resurrection of Jesus as we remember his body and his blood given for us. And so, if that's the responsibility of the church, and by the way, it is, because Jesus says that he has given the keys of the kingdom to the church. And what do you need keys for, if not to open and close doors? So if a baptized believer continues in unrepentant sin, despite warnings, despite admonitions, it casts doubt on the reality of their profession of faith. Read this in context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and verses 9 and 11, 9 to 11. You remember Paul did not write 1 Corinthians with chapters and verses. Unfortunately, we have them. They are very helpful for finding our way around the Bible, but sometimes they create false divisions. Paul is continuing to speak on this issue of sexual immorality in the church and how the church should respond as he enters chapter 6. And this is what he says in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. emphasis on the were. They were like that. They should be no longer like that. The Christian is a changed person by the power of Jesus Christ, and they are ongoingly a changed person. So when someone is converted, yes, the church affirms their profession of faith by baptizing them. But if that person, as time goes on, and this isn't like tomorrow we better check how they're doing, as time goes on, if a person falls into sin and continuous patterns of sin, when they are warned and they refuse to listen to the warnings and admonitions of brothers and sisters, then the church has no business continuing to affirm their faith. They must remove them from their members list. They must withhold the elements of the Lord's Supper. They once said to the world, "We believe this person is a Christian." But now they say, "We have no confidence that we can say that." This is why it would be impossible for the church to discipline unbelievers or repentant believers. Well, secondly then, and the other two points are not perhaps as long, let's see how the church should discipline. Now, parents are often advised never to administer discipline to their children in reaction to something they've done, just with a sort of swift reaction or in anger. Well, the same is true for the church. Instead, they are to follow a very carefully laid out procedure. And as we've already noted, this procedure is laid out both by Jesus and Paul. Now, there are some people who look at Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and they suggest, or try to suggest, that these two processes contradict one another. After all, they say, Jesus instructs us to deal with matters of sin as individuals first, and only after the accused is refusing to listen and is unrepentant that the matter should be brought before the church. But then the Apostle Paul, they say, seems to tell the Corinthians, from the starting line, you need to bring this before the church and remove the brother immediately. And it seems that Paul is kind of going the short version and Jesus is a longer road, and it seems that the two are contradictory. However, I'm convinced if we simply trace Paul's instructions here in the context of the letter and what we know about the church, there is no contradiction at all. So let's follow Paul's line of thought. There are three steps. Step one, the sin is addressed. The sin is addressed. Look at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, we should not assume that the church in Corinth have only just found out about the issue. They haven't, clearly. The whole church already know about it. And they've known about the sinful activity. They know about this particular member. They know all the details. And some people, Chloe, but perhaps even others, have actually not been so approving of this. There have been some people in the church who have been uncomfortable about this, so much so that they believed that it was necessary to have the authority of an apostle come and speak to the church on this issue. That an apostle needed to know about this because no one else seems to be acting. And so they have reported it to Paul. And so I think it's safe to assume that there are people in that church who have very likely gone to the offender and said, "Do you not know, brother, that this is against God's will, that this is unbiblical, that this is sinful, and you need to change course?" And instead of listening to them, he has closed his ears and set his face like a flint to the sin that he has been pursuing. But the sin is addressed. Step two, the saints are assembled. Verses 3 and 4. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. He's speaking with the authority of an apostle. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. So here he is. He said, so we're not, I do not believe that Paul is going, right, I've heard about this. We're going straight to the final stage of discipline. Paul has been aware that the first few steps of Jesus' prescribed procedure for discipline have already taken place. And what is happening here is instead of taking that final step of gathering the assembly, of assembling the saints, they have gone, I don't want to deal with this. And in that sense, they have been approving of the sin by letting it go. And so Paul says, no, you are now to gather as an assembly. And when the church gathers, there the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ promises to be. Now, very often when we enter into a church service where there's just perhaps not as many people as normal, maybe a few people have gone on holiday, numbers are a little bit low, someone will inevitably say, after saying, oh, we're low on the ground today, someone will inevitably say, well, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there I will be. You do know where Jesus said that. He said that in the context of church discipline. You see, as the saints of the local church gather, in order to proceed with a discipline matter in particular, they need so much grace. They need so much wisdom. They need the Lord Jesus Christ's presence with them. And he promises, I will be there. Where two or three are gathered, there I will be. It is a special thing when the church gathers. And we always have that promise when we are gathered together, when we are assembled together. This is why it's so good to assemble together whenever we have the opportunity, because there is where Jesus promises to be. Jesus, can I just say this, and I'm going a little bit off track, but I think it's worth saying. So very often people will say to me, well, I don't need church because it's just Jesus and me. I've got a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus is with me. My church is the garden. I go out gardening, and my church is going to do this instead on a Sunday. Jesus and me. Back that up in the Bible. You can't. Jesus promises to be specially present when his church is gathered together. Not when the church decide gathering isn't worth it anymore and I'd rather sit in the garden because the sun's shining and tell others that I'm worshipping Jesus. Jesus is present where his people are present together. Now don't misunderstand me. Jesus is with you every day. You can experience Jesus' presence in your quiet time alone in your house. Praise the Lord. But there is a special presence that the Lord promises to his people who gather. And especially in this case of church discipline, the church needs to gather and they need to be assured Jesus is with you. Jesus will give you grace, because that's what the Corinthians needed to know, because it seems that they've lost their nerve. Everyone knows about the sin. Everyone knows that the brother is wrong. But instead of gathering, instead of dealing with the issue, they all just go, well, never mind. And the result is they are approving of it. And perhaps there were even some who were arrogant and were saying to others, well, you just need to relax, you stop judging people, you're being so restrictive. What are you, legalistic? This step one, the sin is addressed. Step two, the saints are assembled. Step three, the sinner, remember, unrepentant, because all along the line they've got opportunity to repent. The sinner is removed. Verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Final step of church discipline, according to Jesus and according to Paul, is for the brother to be removed. Jesus says you are to treat him no longer as a brother, but as a tax collector or a sinner. They're outside of the covenant community. Paul says you are to remove them from the church. They're no longer to participate in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the wine. They're no longer to be included on the members list in the church. But can I say, the process of church discipline at every stage must be done with wisdom, care, and love. A church should never rush into discipline to discipline someone because that person has messed up morally. And so, right, all systems go straight to a church meeting. They need to allow the offender ample opportunities to listen, to rebuke, and to repent of their sins. But neither should the church be afraid to discipline someone who refuses to be challenged, someone who refuses to change. No one delights in church discipline. In this church, when we've had to go through that process of church discipline, it has been done with heavy hearts and tears rolling down our faces. But it is better to mourn the sin than to bring dishonor to Christ in approving of it. Finally then, let's see why the church should discipline. Parents, why do you discipline your children? Sorry, Maureen? For correction. And why do you need to, why do you bother correcting them? Any parent?
So they don't go astray.
So they don't go astray? Yeah, sure. And why don't you want them to go astray?
It will end in disaster.
Well, why don't you want them to... who cares if it ends in disaster? Anyone? Oh, because you love them. Because you love them. That's why you discipline them. Isn't that why God disciplines his children? God disciplines not those he doesn't love. God disciplines those he loves. Children, your parents discipline you not because they're mean and horrible, but because they love you dearly and they don't want you to go wrong. They want the best for you. Child of God, your Father in heaven disciplines you because he loves you enough to bring you back to him when you were going astray. And if that is true about the parent and the child relationship, if that is true about the Father and about our Heavenly Father and his covenant children, then what does it say about a church who does not discipline members who are committing repeated patterns of sinful behavior and who refuse to repent? It says that that church doesn't love you enough to have that uncomfortable conversation where they correct you. How does church discipline demonstrate love? Well, discipline demonstrates love for the individual first. Look again at verse 5. It's striking, isn't it? Paul says, you are to hand over, you're to deliver him over to Satan. Whoa, that's heavy, isn't it? That's hard. That sounds retributive, even. Keep reading. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Remember that that phrase, the flesh, is speaking not of your physical body. That phrase, the flesh, is speaking of your old sinful nature. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What is he saying there? He is saying that church discipline is not retributive when we're simply casting judgment and condemning the sinner, but instead it is a process that seeks to win the brother. And sometimes the only way to win them over is to allow them to go astray and to say, okay, that's the way you're going. Well, we cannot affirm your profession of faith. You're living like the world, and so we give you over to it. And we do that in the hope that in doing so, they will see that this is serious and that they will come to their senses, just like the prodigal son who went astray, who went off to a far distant country, taking his inheritance from his generous and gracious father. And it was when he squandered everything he had and was in the pig's pen, desiring, jealous of the pigs who were able to eat, and he had nothing. And he came to his senses and he decided it's time to go home. A church should never go through the process of church discipline in a retributive manner. It is always in the hope that a brother will be restored in the end, or a sister will be restored in the end to faith, that they'll come to their senses, perhaps even after living for many years in that same sin, that one day they will say, it's time to go home. And so the church must always be praying. We can take the people who we may remove from our members list, we keep on our prayer list. Discipline demonstrates love for the individual, but discipline also demonstrates love for the congregation. Look at verse 7-8. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are leavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What Paul's saying there is that you are a holy people. And you are not holy by your own efforts. You are holy because the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy, holy, holy Lord of glory, who the angels worshipped in heaven, has entered human history, becoming a small baby, born of a virgin, and has lived a life that we failed to live, that sinless, perfect life that we couldn't do ourselves. And he has laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And on the cross, he bore the punishment that we deserve, so that the judgment of God would pass over us. And so Jesus today is our Passover lamb, and his church has been purchased with his blood, and we are free from condemnation, and we are his people, and we are being made into a holy people through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so when sin goes unchallenged in a church, it's like putting leaven, a little bit of leaven, in a loaf of bread. It begins to spread through the whole lump. Unrepentant sin has a spoiling effect on the church as it spreads. A church that doesn't seek to correct ongoing sin risks seeming to be approving of that sin, so that others see that brother or sister has gone unchallenged, so it's okay if I do it too. But if we love the church, if we love what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, we will protect the church and our gospel witness by removing the evil influence of unrepentant sin. Let me ask, what does Paul mean when he says that we're not to even eat with those who continue in sin? Well, when someone is brought under church discipline, our relationship with that person has changed. We're no longer to relate to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, but instead we're to see them as those who are in need of a saviour. Those who are in need of coming to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And so our interactions do change with them. We couldn't possibly continue in a sort of situation where we're casually meeting with them. And by the way, this may be different in a family situation. But there is a change of relationship. We can no longer meet with them as brothers and sisters in Christ who we enjoy fellowship with. When we eat together and we give thanks to God and bless the food through prayer, there is a disconnect because they're carrying on in sin, they're acting like the world. We can't relate to them in the same way. The relationship must change. And I do believe that it would be unwise for believers to continue in a casual sort of social situation with someone under church discipline. But if we are to meet them, it should be intentional for the purpose of seeking to win them for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gospel. But certainly, I do believe what Paul is getting at here, what he's hinting at as do not even eat with them, he's going to be speaking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. And I do believe here he's saying, you can't come round the table together and eat the bread and drink the wine together. That would be wrong. Because we cannot have confidence in their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. This is a covenant family meal. This is our participation with Jesus Christ our Lord. And by continuing in sin, then participating in sin, not in Jesus. Well, as we close, I want to speak to those who are either not yet Christians or who are outside church membership. Perhaps listening to all of this, you might ask, why would you join a church that is not afraid to practice church discipline? Three things. Because a church that practices discipline is a church that believes the gospel they preach. We believe God is holy. We believe everyone's a sinner. We believe Jesus Christ has come and died for our sins and risen again for our justification. And that we are justified by faith, not by works. But we believe that the faith that saves is a faith that is not alone. It's a faith that works. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. We believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ. We believe that the gospel calls us not simply to believe, but to repent and believe, to turn from our sins, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as both Saviour, Lord, and King. We believe the gospel we preach. Secondly, because a church that practices discipline is a church that loves you enough to challenge you and hold you to account in your Christian life. It is near impossible to live the Christian life without being accountable to other Christians. The world, the flesh, and the devil rage at us every day. We need one another. We need to be accountable to one another. We need to submit to one another. We need to challenge one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to rebuke one another. We need to bear one another's burdens. We need to pray for one another. A church that practices discipline is a church that loves you enough to challenge you and hold you to account. And third, because a church that practices discipline is a church that wants you to be in heaven with them. Amen.